I'll try not to leave. I'll have to skip some. But we want to begin with D on page 22, the changes concerning sin today during the dispensation of grace. And the I put down the review of the definition of sin and concepts of law under grace. And so when we come to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we'll come there and look at the definition of sin once more to remind us this is review. Some things we will look at by way of review, but I'm going to just sort of skim down through some of these things and spend some more time later on. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for the time we've spent together. And as we move on in our study this evening, ask for again for focus and clarity of mind and that they might bless in our time and use it to your accomplish your will, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, when we come to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it doesn't say whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Just remember, there's no transgression in here, and it's not a whosoever, but let me just retranslate it. We've looked at this before. I think I put it in your notes earlier in an interlinear type of form. But everyone, the one doing the sin is also doing lawlessness. And so it has nothing to do with the law, the Mosaic law, but he's behaving as if God has no requirements or restrictions for him. For the sin, it has the article to go back to what he spoke of, the sin before, is, and he doesn't say there's no transgression of law. It just says the sin is the lawlessness. And so we pointed out that those terms are interchangeable. Lawlessness and sin, he's defining here. And so lawlessness is sin, the sin, and the sin is the lawlessness. You can interchange them. And so sin is really behaving in a lawless way. And so you act as if God doesn't care what you do. There are no requirements, no restrictions. There's nothing that you can do as you please. And that's pretty much what the definition here describes. I did put down the grace believer in the law. I'm not going to really spend time going through this except to look at maybe a reference or two, but in Romans chapters 13 and 14, we won't go there, but the law appeals to the carnal man to attempt to please God by works. There were those who thought if you didn't eat anything but vegetables, you could please God. The weaker brother, stronger brother could eat anything. Christ redeemed the Jews out from the curse of the law in Galatians 3:13. Compare it back to 2:21. We are not under any kind of law. Romans 6 verses 14 and 15. And Galatians 5:18. I think it wouldn't hurt us to review those and just to go back to Romans for just a moment. And as we do come back to Romans 6 verse 14, he says, for any kind of sin, any quality of sin, doesn't have the article there, shall not have, when it says have dominion, it won't lord it over you, won't be your master. For you are not under any kind of law. And the article is not there with law either. And so you're not under any kind of any quality of law, but under a quality of grace. What then? Shall we sin? Shall we go on sinning? No, because we are not under law, any kind of law, but under grace. And so his answer to that question is, may it never come to be. And so this gives you the fact that we are not under any kind of law. Very plain statement. Over in Galatians chapter 5, we also come to another reference to the fact that we are not under law, Romans 5:18. And it's a first-class condition which assumes it to be true and states it as true. But since we could say you are being led by means of the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you're not under law if you're led by, since you're led by the Spirit. But we are not under any kind of law. And yet in Galatians, there were those who wanted to foist the law off on Christians, at least to some degree. And so Christ is the end of the law, Romans 10:4. And there are problems with attempting to live by law under grace. And so you can't be declared righteous But you do come to a full experiential knowledge of some any kind of law in Romans 3:20, Galatians 2:16, 3:11 we had above. And the law required absolute obedience. And if you didn't obey it, it carried what it says guilt, but it's really the term for liability. And so you were liable if you broke one aspect of the law, Galatians 3:10 and 12 and 5:3 and James 2:10. And so, but Christ redeemed those who were under the law. And so the Jews, they were under law, but Christ, when he died on the cross, he did pay the ransom to set them free from under law. And so Galatians 3:13 and 4:5 refers to that. And so the sting of death, the law was a sting of death. And it's the inherent power of the sin nature, 1 Corinthians 15:56. So like I said, I have to kind of scoot through here, but if we're back in Galatians, I want to look at just one verse to clarify. Trusted in Galatians chapter 5, and it's the last verse down there, Galatians 5:4, the last one in number 6 in the notes. But he says there, I'm going to retranslate it. It doesn't say Christ has become of no effect, but it really it says you were rendered inoperative. You were put out of business to the whosoever out from you are declared righteous by any quality of a law. And I say by any quality, it doesn't have an article, so he's dealing with any kind of a law. But he says that if you're... Christ is, you're really inoperative when it comes to Christ and the work of Christ when you're trying to live by law. If you think you're declared righteous by law, now you're not declared righteous. And so I put down it's a tendency. You're tending toward thinking you're going to do this, but you're not. It isn't something, even though it says you are justified, you're tending to be declared righteous. And it's by any kind of law. But notice he says you are fallen out from grace. When he says you've fallen out from grace, he doesn't say that you've lost your salvation. That's not what he's saying. But you're not living by grace. You're not living the resurrection life. You're not living as one who is under grace, though. And so grace and law don't get together. You're either living under one or the other. And yet you are saved by grace. That doesn't change. But you're living as though you're not under grace by when you do that. Does this affect your spiritual life? And so they're moving on to two, the inability of the grace believer to sin by not keeping law. And so we're not under any law. We read those two verses in Romans 6:14 and 15, Galatians 5:8, and so on. And now under law, they could sin a sin of ignorance, but they still sinned and they did something when they did it. And the rule, for the grace believer is grace. It's not law. We get the same verses again. The righteous, it says the just shall live out from faith, literally. And so the righteous, it's really the righteous shall live out from faith. Where's our righteousness? 2 Corinthians 5:22. We've been made to be a quality of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. And so he acted right in him, in our position in him, we've acted right. As he died on the cross for our sins, and he arose from the dead, but he did die for those sins, and so you're declared righteous. And you have by faith, Galatians 2:20, and also 3:11. Now we move on to everything which is not out from faith is sin in Romans 14:23, and so. We'll kind of run through some of that. Just let me give the summary here. The grace believer cannot repeat Adam's sin in the garden, nor can he repeat the sins of Israel under law, for he is not under any kind of law. Sin is acting as if God has no requirements or restrictions, 1 John 3:4, but there is only one law laid down for the grace believer. And keep this in mind, that is, you have one commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, John 13:34, and repeated elsewhere. But we sin when we live as though God doesn't care what we do. And so we live lawlessly. That's what's involved with sin. And so, but sin is not the same. We don't sin in the same way they did in the Old Testament under law, but we do sin under grace, and we can sin under grace. Now, when it comes to the judgment of sin, moving over into page 23, you have the judgment of sin of fallen spirit beings. We're not going to cover that. Or the unsaved man, I want to come down to the judgment of sins of grace believers. We'll come back and pick up a little bit of unsaved mankind. But under C, just keep in mind, when it comes to believers in sin, there is therefore now no, and that means no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The verse should end there. The remainder of that verse was brought up by a scribe as a textual problem, and the translators of the King James took a scribe who took the reading of a scribe who pulled it up from verse 4 or thereabouts, and so it has nothing to do with what you do, just period. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And you have the judgments, but what happens when we do sin? I'm not going to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, but you do have verses 6 through 11 that deal with chastisement. The word chastisement is child training. And so it comes from a word from one who's a young learner, but it can be used of discipline. And so there is discipline. There's chastisement of God's sons. He doesn't chasten those who are not his sons. But this chastisement is here on earth in our present tense salvation. When it comes to our salvation, there is therefore now. In the future, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you're an errant child, God will deal with you as an errant child. He will bring chastisement. And that's something that's not a pretty thing. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32 is another place where you have the judgment by child training, so we won't be condemned with the world. And so when it came to the Lordian table, the communion, there were some who were not paying attention to other believers, to the body. And so some were sick, some were crippled, some were dead. And as a result, God does chasten those who are his children to bring them into line. And if they don't come into line, he may take them home early. And so some were dead in Corinth and other places as well. But that's where it is in the scripture. Now, there is a sin unto death. We notice that in 1 John 5 and verse 16. I didn't put down here 1 Corinthians 11:30 with sick, crippled, and sleep. That is the sleep of death. And so that's a translation from the Greek of the judgment there. But you do, the only way that believers will be judged, we won't be judged. But what will be judged is our works. And the judgment of those works isn't to beat you for them, but it deals with reward. And so you can go to 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, where we must all stand before the Bema, the judgment seat, the Bema of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ. So we will all stand there. And so it says, knowing the... In the AV, it says, in the King James, it says, knowing the terror of the Lord. But phobos doesn't mean terror, it's fear. And so it's not dealing with the terror that we're going to stand there in terror, but it is fear, and it's a reverential fear. It's a fear that you don't want to displease your Heavenly Father. And so you don't want it to a fear of displeasing him. But at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11, but our works will be tried there, whether they're good or worthless, the different terms there, but good or worthless is the way I like to render that. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15 describes how our works will be tried. And you can read through that on your own, but some works will go up in smoke as wood, hay, and stubble, and some will be of lasting value, and you'll be rewarded for those things that stand. And so that's the whole thing dealing with the judgment of believers' works. But yet we do sin. So what do we do when we sin? Well, you have forgiveness of sins in a family sense in present tense salvation. This is where 1 John 1:9 comes in. This is not dealing with a salvation verse. This is for Christians. He's writing to Christians when he says we. if we should happen to confess our sins. John and those to whom he's writing who are Christians, if we should happen to confess our sins, be in agreement. We'll come to that a little bit later. He is faithful. You can depend upon him, and he is righteous, just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins. And he won't only just forgive us our sins, but he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the things that lead up to the sin, that it weren't acts of sin themselves. And so your trespass, if you trespass, it's an offense to God. You determine to do something, that's where you'll judge that. But then you have the positional forgiveness of trespasses in a judicial sense. And so in Ephesians 1:7, and you have the same, it's the same thing in Colossians 1:14, but he says, speaking of our position in Christ, in whom we have redemption, then this is a complete redemption. And so the ransom is paid, you're set free, but it's through his blood, the forgiveness, and he identifies this complete redemption as the forgiveness of, and it says sins here, and it should read trespasses. And the same thing over in Colossians 1:14. And it's not the word for sins here, but it's the word for trespasses. And so you have the positional forgiveness of trespasses. This is in a judicial sense. So we will never stand at trial for the trespasses, which would precede the sins, which so it would also take care of the sins. But it's according to the standard of to the riches that come from his grace. There. Now that brings us down to the next point, and the major point here is the work of Christ dealing with sin. And so when in John 1:29, John the Baptizer looking up, when with the apostles, they weren't apostles yet, but, John and Andrew, but he looks and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," when Jesus comes to the Jordan River. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so he came to take away the sins of the world. He came into the world to save sinners, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15. And Paul goes on to say, out from whom I am chief, he's the foremost of sinners, as he was the one who persecuted the church and so on. Now in past tense salvation, we won't turn to all of these, but we know that part of the gospel is, the first part of it is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, but he died at a point of time here, 1 Corinthians 15:3. And then he was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He gave himself for our sins in Galatians 1:4. He purged or cleansed our sins in Hebrews 1:3, and he's the propitiation for our sins. That is the place of satisfaction, Hebrews 2:17. Now, you won't see that in the King James. They translated it reconciliation. You can make a note there that but it is the word for propitiation. It's hilasmos. It's not catalasso, to reconcile, but it's a, should read that. He put away sin in Hebrews 9:26. He bore the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. He bore our sins, 1 Peter 2:24. He suffered for sins, 1 Peter 3:18. And then I come back to the idea of propitiation again, as the place of satisfaction for our sins and for the sins of the world. So when he died to take care of our sins, but not only ours, but also it was enough to take care of the sins of the world. You have that propitiation in 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. But he also washed us from our sins, Revelation 1:5. I think we could look at 1 John 1 just to be remind ourselves of this. We could have looked at these verses. They're all good verses. You'll have to go back and look at them. But in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, what about our sins today? Well, he says, but if we should happen to walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship associated with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, what does it do? It cleanseth us away from all, every quality of sin, we could say. And so it deals with the sin nature, but it does everything. It's a quality of sin here, but it cleanses from, and when it says it cleanses, it's a present tense. And so it keeps on cleansing us. And that would not be a bad way to translate it. I translate that. It keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so that's the, again, dealing with Christ's work, dealing with sin, and it, his blood keeps on cleansing us. And so it's something that there's no condemnation, and our sins have been taken care of, and we went through a list of things dealing with Christ's work and our sins. Now, when it comes to the grace believer in sin, we do have a problem with sin, and we do have a sin nature. While you're in 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 8. If we should happen to say that we have no sin, and so that's singular, no sin. And so he's dealing here with the sin principle, the sin nature. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That moves on to confessing our sins in the next verse. And so you have a similar thing. You see that this sin thing, it indwells us. It's within us in Romans 7:17. But then moving to 1 John 1:10, notice this deals with acts of sin. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, see, there's a verb. And so a verb and tells us we sinned. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Yes, we do sin. But what do we do with sin when we do sin? Now you have the process leading up to sin. We did look at this, and we have looked at it in James chapter 1. When you look at James 1 and verse 14 and 15, carries on from there. But in James 1:14, you have lust, though. It starts off with temptation, and which is a solicitation to evil. This is bad temptation. And so you're tempted to do something evil directly, but a temptation directly by one's very own lust. And so that's the way it states it there. But each one, and that's the way it reads, each one, each man, but each one individually is tempted. He's solicited to evil, and when he is drawn away, and so this would have, it's a hunting term, he's decoyed by his very own lust and baited. The enticed would be like a bait, but he's and we could put those together when he's drawn away and enticed and baited. But how has he done, does this take place? It's directly by his very own lust. When it says his own lust, idios means it's something unique to him, his very own lust. Lust is a strong desire. Lust can be used of good, strong desires. It can be used of bad, strong desires. And so, but here it's used in obviously in a bad sense. And so he's decoyed out of his place of safety. He's lured out of it like a fish, but it's by his own lust. Where does he get lust from? And you do have three sources of lust I put in your notes. Lust from the world system, they come from without. Titus 2:12 tells you that you're to say no to them, denying ungodliness and worldly strong desires. Lust, 1 John 2:16 and 17 speaks of the world system, the lust that is in the world system. And so you have it in verses 16 and 17. You have lust from Satan that come from outside, the lust of your father you will do, John 8:44, and the lust from the flesh from the inside. There's a conflict when you're spiritual, the Holy Spirit, when you're walking by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 and 17. The Holy Spirit, he takes up the battle. And so with the lusts of the flesh, you'll never, ever in no wise fulfill, bring to completion to the intended end, the lusts, the strong desires that come from the flesh. You also have the lusts of the flesh in Ephesians 2:3, 2 Peter 2:18, and 1 John 2:16, which we referred to above. Now, you have a general description, though, of how to deal with lust from our spiritual enemies. Now, this is dealing with things that would come up in the Christian life course, but you're dealing with the world system that comes, the attacks from without. you're crucified to the world and the world is crucified to you, Galatians 6:14. You don't have to respond to it as it's with this being crucified when Christ, when you died together with Christ. He says, deny or say no to worldly lusts, strong desires, Titus 2:12. Stop loving the world system and the things that are in it. Stop loving them as well. At 1 John 2:15. One thing I might say about the world system, we are in it, but we don't belong to it. We're not out from it as to our source. In John chapter 17, verses 11, 14, and 16, John 17, verses 11, 14, and 16, not in your notes. When it comes to the world system, we live in it, but we're not of it, but we do have to use it. And so you use it, 1 Corinthians 7:31, when it says you use it, but don't abuse it. Abuse means don't use it up to the fullest. You have to use it. We do have to use it to live here in this world, but don't use it up to the fullest. And so that's a warning there. When it comes to Satan and outside attacks, again, Satan, there are various approaches that he comes by, but you need to come to a place, study those things through. That's in the Christian life course. But it's be sober-minded and alert. Be awake. 1 Peter 5:8. Submit yourselves to God, then resist the devil. James 4:6. You can resist the devil being steadfast in the faith. In 1 Peter 5:9, you're to be strong in the Lord first of all. Uses three power terms there in Ephesians 6:10. But it's in your position in Christ. And when you've done that, put on the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6:11-17. When it comes to dealing with the flesh and the lust from the flesh, these things can all work on us. And this is our worst enemy that's within us. Make no provision. When it says make no provision in Romans 13:14, it means don't give it a forethought. Don't think about it beforehand for the flesh. Don't make any forethought. Don't make plans for the flesh. In other words, don't give it a thought. Seek those things above and frame your mind on those things which relate to your position in Christ, Colossians 3:1-2. Count yourself to be dead to the sin nature on the one hand, but on the other hand, alive unto God, but where? In Christ Jesus, it should read. And so it's that they, but it should read in Christ Jesus, not through or however they translated it, Romans 6:11. And it goes back to verses 3 and 4. Another thing that you must do when it comes to the flesh, you'll be filled by means of the Spirit and let him make up for your deficiency. You can't do it on your own. And so that's Ephesians 5:18, Galatians 5:16-17. We did refer to above, but walk or order the details of your life by means of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take up that battle or the fight against the flesh, and he will win if you're spiritual. Then you're ordering your life by means of the Spirit. And so that's what you must do where the lust comes from and dealing with it. But all three of our enemies do put strong desires before us. We can take one of those strong desires and make it our own. And if we do, it's going to work on us. And so moving on down, you're being drawn away. Present participle, you're going on, it's going on at the same time as the temptation. When you're tempted, you're being drawn away, decoyed out of your place of safety. And I've mentioned that before, enticed is being baited like a fish out of his place of safety, just the same as the previous one. At the same time, you're being tempted. And the result in verse 15 is sin. And so the next thing that happens, the strong desire having been conceived, like conceiving a baby, it brings forth, it gives birth to a quality of sin. And then you have the maturation of the previously mentioned sin brings forth or ceases, where one ceases to be pregnant is the meaning of different term there, but brings forth death. And that's in the realm of a spiritual death. Paul, it was slain by when the law raised its head in Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 11, said, thou shalt not covet. Paul, first thing he did when the law raised its head was he started to covet. And what it did was brought him into some activity that brought him into sin. And so, and with that, it said it slew him. So he was no longer living on this, in the plane of living as in the resurrection life. And he was no longer living out his eternal life either at that point. But he was, Romans 6:11 tells you what he needed to do. And so he wasn't living in that realm. And so it brought about death. And if one continued on in it, it could bring physical death. But it also, it causes you in your present tense salvation to be living essentially like a dead man, living in the realm of your old nature when you're carnal. Now, you have illustrations. I just put some illustrations here. You can notice these things that where the terms used above of being baited and decoyed. So you have the transgression of Eve, Genesis 3:6. She was deceived. She saw, she took. Then the sin of, and she fell as a result. The sin of Achan, in Joshua 7:20, 21, and 25. He saw, he coveted. He took a wedge of silver, and he took of a good Babylonian garment and so forth. He took it. He sinned because God told him not to. And then he died. They stoned him. The sin of David with Bathsheba, the 2 Corinthians 11:2-5. He saw, he sent for her. He took her, committed adultery. He sinned. And so you have the description of this in also 2 Samuel 12:1-15. Psalm 51:1-14 describes David's attitude after that. He sinned and the baby died. He didn't die at that point. But you can compare also Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5:1-5. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They died. And so those are some illustrations that relate to this thing of being tempted and the results of it, tempted by lust. Now, the ways a Christian can sin, how do we sin? Who do we sin against? Well, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 51:4, David sinned. He said he sinned against Jehovah, and he sinned against him only when he did this, but yet he did things that were bad to Uriah, Bathsheba's wife. He did things bad with Bathsheba, but he sinned. He sinned against God. And so our sin is against God. God is the one who sets the rules, and we sin against him. Now, there is one reference in 1 Corinthians 8:12, where if you sin against another believer who's part of the body of Christ, you can, only way you can sin against another believer is by sinning against the Christ. And that is Christ the head and his body. And so you're sinning against Christ the head, and they're only the body because you're connected to Christ. And so that's the only way that you sin other than sinning against God, though. And so he does use that statement there. But any lawless activity, is, according to 1 John 3:4, is sin. And so sin is an action. It's not in the mind is the next thing. Draw a line after us, the sin of ignorance under law. The sin of ignorance under law, it was that they were ignorant of it in their mind, but they did something that was, they did sin ignorantly. So just draw a line after that. Now, sin is doing something, though. In 1 John 3:4, it is doing something lawlessly. And you have it in verses 8 and 9. Give you kind of a breakdown, but you have present tenses that deal with habitually doing something. If you're begotten out from God, you don't habitually sin. It doesn't say you don't sin, but you don't make it a practice. It's not a habitual thing. It's not a custom with you. Now, I give you three verses here. In verse 1, verse 4 of 1 John 3, but anyway, everyone, the one doing, and poieo means to do or to make, but it's doing here. And so he's habitually doing the sin is also doing the lawlessness. And so it's something that he's doing. Whenever you, if you're doing it, you're doing it. It's an act. The one habitually doing, again, down in verse 8, the one who's customarily doing this, though, habitually doing it, the sin And so the article here describes not a specific identifiable sin, but it's just sin, describing sin in a generic sense, the sin, this concept of sin. Everyone habitually doing the sin is out from the devil. And so those who do habitually sin, they're the devil's children. And so they will habitually sin and will keep on sinning. Everyone, the one having been born out from God, does not go on habitually sinning, we can say in verse 9. And so, but sin is doing. It's something, it's an action. It's not in your mind. And if you have the idea that you can sin in your mind, you carry a lot of weight around with you that you don't have to, because it's not in your mind. The sin is activity. You do something. And this is a good place to illustrate it, but sin is activity. It's not just thinking what you think. So what do you confess? Every bad thought that pops into your head? You know, we'd be doing that all the time sometimes. We don't have any control on those things that pop into our heads from outside of us or come up within us. But it's not a sin unless you do something. It's unrighteous. The thoughts may be unrighteous. And the strong desires and things that would come would be unrighteous thinking, but they're not sin until you act upon it. Now, you notice the verbal form of sin as an action, though, in 1 John 3:6-9. Everyone, the one feeling at ease in him, is not habitually sinning. And so again, verse 6, the devil sins away from a quality of a beginning. So he does. He makes it a practice of sinning. And then dealing with believers again in verse 9, and he is not able to go on sinning habitually because he has been begotten or born out from God. And so for Christians, you don't make it a practice of sinning. You do sin, but it's not that your lifestyle is all wrapped up in sin. You may sin, but yet God will deal with you. If you do keep on sinning, but he won't allow you to be condemned with the world. So he will chasten a child who, so you don't make it a total practice where you're, and God knows the line. We don't. Now, sin is represented in the New Testament as an action, a deliberate act of the will in a lawless manner. So that's what sin is. Keep that in mind. The sin is the lawlessness. The lawlessness is the sin. And that's what sin is. Now, some have raised the issue about Matthew 5:28, and so a man who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed a sin with her. Well, I want to take a look at that real quickly. This verse has been brought up in the context, this context. First of all, it goes back to our question, the last hour, who was it written to? It was written to those who were living during the Lord's earthly ministry. What was the content of the message in Matthew and in the Gospels that the Lord preached, that he gave to them? It was the kingdom. And so they anticipated the kingdom of the heavens here to enter into his earthly rule. But he says, but I say unto you that everyone, the one looking on a woman, and the word looking here, just glancing at a woman, to lust, facing a lust after her, hath committed adultery with her in his heart. And so can you commit? First thing I want to ask is, where is the word sin? You don't find the word sin. Well, is adultery sin? Well, if you do it, if you actually do commit adultery, but do you commit adultery in your heart? Well, he's dealing with something. Your heart is your inner man. And so this is dealing with the inner man within. And so he glances at a woman with a view, we could say, to lust after her. He's guilty. But he doesn't say that he's guilty of that he's liable, that he's committed a sin. Doesn't say that, though. Just keep that in mind when you look at this. But what's he liable for? He's glancing at her, and he gives it a place in his mind that what he would like to do with her, perhaps, but he already commits adultery with her in his heart, number two, but it's not an act, it's in his heart. And so it probably affects him, that the sin nature attacks through wages of limited warfare against the soul. It's through the soulish and emotional aspects of his heart. It wouldn't be a rational thing to do, especially when it comes to the kingdom and what would happen otherwise. And so he hasn't carried out a physical act yet. And so he hasn't sinned. And so it's not called sin, verse 20, on the next page. For he doesn't carry out it out in action. The very thought can scandalize him in the kingdom. And this is in the kingdom. So it might, it'll be some improper thought, something that may be very offensive. If he carries it out, it would be sin, but it's something that would offend him in the sense that it would scandalize him. And so it would outrage his moral feelings. He really shouldn't do this. He knows it would be a wrong thing to do. But it might scandalize him and get him into the act that would bring immediate judgment in verses 29 and 30. And so he could be cast into it says hell, but into Gehenna in both at the end of 29 and 30. So he just start whacking things off. His hands and so on, plucking out his eye, whatever it takes. It's better to go into the kingdom. But he, one-eyed, one-handed, one-footed, whatever. But anyway, you take care of that. Now, we won't go back and look at it, but in Matthew 13 and verse 41, it's not in your notes. I would put that there during the kingdom. If they do offend, you have the angel cop force who's going to come and snatch them and take them right into judgment. That's in the kingdom. And so this is not for today. And yet, what would it be to look at a woman like that today? Well, it would fall under unrighteousness and it could lead to sin, but it isn't sin in and of itself. And so you could be, you could have the angels coming to get those who offended and such, and behave lawlessly though. Now sin is a failure to keep a positive requirement. In Romans 14:23, you have this context of the stronger, weaker brother. And again, I did cover some of this Sunday school recently, but it's dealing with those who can eat, think they can only eat vegetables, and they judge the one who eats meat, and the one who eats meat, he looks down on the one who thinks he can only eat vegetables. There's a problem there. And so the stronger brother, he has faith to eat in verses 2 and 22, and so he can eat all things, and he can, but if he has faith, he doesn't have to tell anybody to hold his faith to himself before God. But in verses 13 and 21, he's not to stumble or scandalize a brother. And so the weaker brother could be stumbled or scandalized. But the positive requirement is that believers are to live by faith. And so you have that in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. But the problem with one eating while doubting, and this is the verse that we look at when it comes to sin, and this takes us down to 14, then verse 23, and he that doubteth is condemned. Now, I'd say it's a middle voice here. So they take it as a passive, but God doesn't condemn him, but he's condemned. He's condemning himself if he eats. And so he's condemning himself. Why? Because he eateth not out from faith. So he's to live by faith, but if he can't eat it out from faith, but he eats it, he says, he condemns himself. But notice, for everything that is not out from faith, literally everything, not whatsoever, but everything which is not out from faith as to its source is sin. So he's not saying that it's sin to eat meat. If he had faith, he could eat meat and there'd be no problem. But he thinks that he shouldn't do it. But maybe he's emboldened by the fellow who knows he can eat anything by faith. And so he can eat, but this guy thinks that he shouldn't eat this. And so because he eats it doubting, he's doing it lawlessly because he doesn't care. He thinks God would probably not have him to eat that. He should only eat vegetables. and yet he does so, and so he behaves lawlessly, and hence he is sinning. But if he ate it by faith, there would be no sin. The other brother can eat meat, and he's not sinning. And so whatever you do, if you do it doubting, to you it's sin, not to everybody. And so that comes down to it, but he's ignoring God's requirement of faith when he eats, and so it becomes a sin to him. Now, I covered the next passage in Sunday school, but most of you weren't there, but you have sin as the failure to do something without taking the will of God into account, James 4:17, and it takes in the context of 13 through 17. We can't take too long on this, so I'm just going to say that there, the guy says, let's go and do business here and there, buy and sell, get gain, and we'll do this for a year. And the problem is, in doing that, there's nothing wrong with what they plan to do. It's just that they were doing it exclusive of God's will, and they should have included God's will. If it's the will of the Lord, we'll do this. We'll go here and do this or that. But they know there's a failure to take into account knowing what this is, what it is that God wants them to do. And so they're determining to do something, and they're not failing to do something else. It's not because the sin of omission here, as is often taught, but he sins by acting as if God has no requirements and hence acts lawlessly. And so I put down here at the end here, he says he knows to do good. That is, he knows to do the appropriate thing, the noble thing. He knows what he ought to do, but he does something else. And so he is doing something. It's not nothing. He's going to go and do this in spite of what God's will may be. And so he's acting lawlessly. And he knows he should put the Lord's will into his planning and does whatever he wants. Now, these sin is the lawlessness, and there are no negative laws in the New Testament. There are strong suggestions. When you have imperatives in the New Testament, God tells you what you ought to do and what you ought not to do, but it's not a legal thing as in the Mosaic law, thou shalt not. But you cannot do these things by faith and according to the will of God. And if you do that, to do them lawlessly, it's sin, though. Okay. Now, what a Christian is to do when he does sin. We've mentioned 1 John 1:9, you're to confess your sins, and it does say that he's faithful and righteous to forgive your sins. Now, I did put some other things under number 2, forgiveness of sin. Sin is against God, and it's only forgiven by God. And so God alone can forgive sins. Mark 2:7, a paralytic was healed. When the Lord Jesus healed him, he said, your sins are forgiven you. The scribes, the Pharisees, and religious leaders there, they began to question this in their hearts because they thought he was blaspheming, because who can forgive sins but God only? They understood that God was the only one who forgives sins. Give you some references in Mark and Luke. The Lord Jesus, being God, could forgive sins. Give you some gospel references again out of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so they understood that God could forgive sins. The Lord Jesus, being God, could forgive sins, though. We have positional forgiveness in a judicial sense. We looked at Ephesians 1:7, which is the same, but we've been completely redeemed. We've had complete redemption, which is the forgiveness of sins, and Colossians 1:14. But the forgiveness of sins here, this is in a family sense. And so it's based on God's dependability, his faithfulness, based on the righteousness of God, based upon the work of Christ, that he's faithful, he's righteous to forgive our sins. He does it at the moment we confess them in a family way. Again, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not confession to be saved, but this is for a believer when you do sin. And so in order that he might forgive us our sins and then cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that's the greater term. It would include the thoughts and attitudes that led to the sin. And you don't confess those things, but he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from these. And so now when you've confessed your sin, you're in a position where you can either move forward and move into and be spiritual, or you can fall back under the flesh at this point when you do that. But you need to confess your sins when you sin. Now, as a spirit-filled believer, you can be at ease in your position in Christ, according to 1 John 2:27 and 28, and also back to the vine and the branches in John 15:4-7 and verse 9. And as a spirit-filled believer, he may have fellowship with the Father, and that goes back to 1 John 1:3-7. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, does keep on cleansing us from all sin. And so that's what you can do, always confess your sin when you do, and then you can move into fellowship with the Father if you go move in that direction with your mind. Now, you have some general observations concerning sin in the future, and I'm going to skip over the unsaved. They're, during the Lord's earthly ministry, they had to believe in his deity, that he is the I Am of Exodus 3:14 and John 8:24, or they would die in their sins. This saved in the Old Testament, they will be, well, I can't really, I was skipping those. Let's go on down to the saved in the New Testament. But all grace believers will be changed at the rapture. And so when it comes to sin in the future, what will happen? Well, with the Jews, I did skip over the Jews, but God will change their heart. He will write his law in their hearts. He'll forgive the perversity in the future. Give you references there. But when we come to the grace believer, 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, the change will take place. All grace believers will be like Christ, who knew no sin. Then give you 1 John 3:2, we'll be like him when we see him as he is, 1 John 2:22. You want to change that next reference, 2 Corinthians under C2. 2 Corinthians should read 5:21, not 6:21. Christ bore our sins on the cross. You know that. He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, 1 Peter 2:24. He's the propitiation for our sins. We've looked at that. And based on his cross work, we're forgiven. 1 John 2:12. And so just by way of summary, at the rapture, believers' sin nature, which is the root of sin, will be abolished, and the acts of sin, the fruit that come from it, will cease. That's not to say at death, when you have an intermediate body and enter into the presence of the Lord, that you're not completely saved. Your soul is yet to be saved, and your soul is the realm in which the sin nature works through the soul. But in the presence of the Lord, we'll be in an intermediate body. We won't have the same lusts and the same things appealing to us from outside, nor from Satan. And within, we're going to have a different focus, I believe, when we're there. We don't have verses to speak of that. But we know that we will be changed, and we will be like Christ. We will not have a sin nature. And so the source is gone at the rapture. Now, by way of conclusion, we can say what sin is not. Now, we do know what sin is, but we can also say what sin is not. And so sin is not everything bad. And so some people have the idea anything bad is sin, but it has to, you have to be doing something lawlessly. And so sin is not in the mind. Keep that in mind. It is not in the mind. And so you can't, your thoughts, you may have bad thoughts, but you doesn't mean that you're sinning. You don't confess every time you have a thought that goes through your mind. What you need to do is say no to it. What comes from the world system, you need to put on the armor and be awake and alert to Satan's attacks. And when it comes to the flesh, you need to reckon yourself to be dead to it on the one hand, but on the other hand, alive unto God in Christ Jesus. But that's, it's not in the mind, but sin is not sin because it's sinful. And these are some things that people would say. It's, well, sin's sin because it's sinful. Well, no, sin is sin because it's lawlessness. And so it is, and that's where it is. Now, there are no sins of ignorance today. So you can't ignorantly sin. And so when you do sin, it's something you know. There are no sins of omission today. So you don't sin because you didn't do something. And yet some people will tell you that you sin because you don't do something. No, it's an activity, something you do do. Mm-hmm. Now, there is no specific number of sins given in Scripture. There are specific things that are identified as sin, but there are other things that are actions that are sin as well. And so we go back to our definition in 1 John 3:4, that the sin is the lawlessness. And so it's not limited to 16 things or something that are called sin in Scripture. And so they are sin because you sin against God, but God has told us that the sin is the lawlessness. And so if you do something lawless, that is lawless, it is sin. There is no such thing as a sinlessly perfect Christian. Most of us know that, but there are some people who have been dishonest or misinformed somehow to believe that they're maybe perfect, but that's not possible. Sin is not committed against men. And so those are some statements of what sin is not. What sin is lawlessness, sin is an action, doing. Sin is a deliberate act of the will, acting as if God has no requirements or restrictions. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to, I do this, and I make, and the lust, it could be an instantaneous thing, or it could be something that works on you for, and either way, any way that it works, James 1, 14 and 15 do work in that realm. Now, when did sin start, going back to the origin of sin? Well, the first sin that we noticed in our study went back to Satan. That was the ultimate sin back in Ezekiel 28. But when you come to sin, it started with Adam. And so Romans chapter 5, we spent time going through Romans chapter 5, 12, down through the end of the chapter. But in verses 12 through 14, we did see that the effects of Adam's sin and the offense, that the acts of Adam's, that Adam's physically, his act of sin brought physical death. That was Romans 5, 12 through 14. His offense brought spiritual death, and we saw that, that all the many died. And so you have Romans 5, 15 and 17, the death that's offset by the work of Christ. Mm-hmm. Now you do have changes in sin that we've noticed. Adam's sin, can you repeat that today? We don't know where the Garden of Eden was, and that's been long gone. The Tree of Life was guarded so Adam couldn't and Eve couldn't get back into it. But you had the garden that you couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's an impossibility. You can't do that. And nobody after that did, could. And so, when you moved on to the giving of the law, now we saw that from Adam up to Moses, God didn't count it sin until he laid down law. And then he did count man's sins, but they were still unrighteous and they died and they sinned. But when did they sin? They sinned when Adam sinned in Father Adam. And so it passed on, physical death passed on because of Adam's act of sin. But they fell the moment that Adam ate. He also died. He died two deaths, but he died spiritually the moment that he partook of the fruit. And yet he died physically 900 some odd years later, 930 years later or whatever. But he died. Physically, but he died spiritually first, separated from God. We do believe he did become a believer, but he did fall, and that affected his race. And so, but when the law was given, it's not in effect today. So you can't sin by breaking the law today. We're not under any kind of a law, and so we can't sin by breaking the law. But sin is lawlessness, but not with respect to breaking the Mosaic law. And it's just acting as if God doesn't care what you do, he has no requirements, no restrictions, what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. But he doesn't, it's not the same as the Mosaic law. And so today also one man may do something in doubt and not taking God's will into account and sin. So we looked at those two passages. Just a bit ago. And so, Romans, 14 and verse 23, if you do it. And then in James 4, you had those two accounts there that we just looked at. But another man may do the same thing in faith and taking God's will into consideration. It's not a sin for him. So that's there are some changes in how it's looked at. Now you have the effects of sin on the human race, and that is total depravity. And if you need to, you put down Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and following. You have a list of things there that describe a man in his fallen state. But man is, throughout the Bible, you can see the depravity of man and man's sin nature. Now the judgment of sin for the unbeliever, you have the great white throne judgment, ultimately the lake of fire. For the Old Testament saint, it was in their present tense salvation when they sinned. There was captivity. They went into captivity and death, and God let them be beat up. And so if they sinned, that was the effects. Now, the unbelieving Jew or pre-Jew in the Old Testament, they also will stand before the great white throne. But for believing Old Testament saints, they would go into captivity. God judged them. And they ended up dying as well, but that was in their present tense salvation. Now for the New Testament believer, judicially, our sins have been borne by Christ on the cross, so there is no condemnation. But when it comes to sin in our present tense salvation, there is chastisement, and so God doesn't take it lightly. He will chasten us to bring us into line. And when it comes to the future for the grace believer, thank God, we will be changed. We will be like Christ, and we will not have a sin nature, and there will be no resulting sins then. There will be no sin nature, no sin. And the effects of the fall will no longer be with us. And so we will be changed. We will be like Christ. And so when it comes to sin, the doctrine of unrighteousness, really, when you look at unrighteousness, unrighteousness is the greater term. But everything that has the quality, character and quality of sin also has the character and quality of unrighteousness. And so you, whatever is wrong, whatever is not right, there are things that aren't right, but then not everything is sin. Sin comes out when we act and when we behave in a lawless manner. And so that's what's involved with sin. And so it would be nice if sin ended. The course on hamartiology, adipiology, unrighteousness, sin, it comes to an end this evening, and sin would come to an end this evening. But at least we do know that we do sin. We do things, acts that are unrighteous as well. And yet we know that when we do confess those things, He is faithful. God is faithful. He is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so with that, we will conclude the course. I think you do have exams there you can take. I put the answers on them. Again, if you want to sin and cheat, you can. No. But yeah, I did put the answers there, so you can. It's for your benefit to just go through it and see see how you do. And go back, and you can study these. I trust they'll be of help to you. Both classes will be of help to you in understanding some things about the Bible a little more, and understanding sin and unrighteousness. And so this is, next week we begin a new quarter, and my brother will be teaching the doctrine of unfallen spirit beings, angelology it's referred to. I'll be doing the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. And so, Lord willing, we'll talk to you next week move into new subjects, better subjects than sin. Father, we're grateful for the time that we've been able to spend together throughout this quarter, and we're thankful again that you have dealt with those sins, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet in a family sense, we do have the means to be forgiven those sins when we confess them. And so we're thankful for your grace by which we're saved, not only in past tense salvation, but in our We live by grace, and our future will be all by grace. And so we're thankful for that. And when it comes to dealing with sin, you, by your grace, have provided us means to have victory over the lust that would come to cause us to be tempted and then to sometimes give in to where we do acts of sin. And so again, we're just thankful for your provisions. Now, as we move on again for the night, that we might be restful and rested up for the week and accomplish your will in our lives, and might we be in tune to the Spirit, used by the Spirit to bring glory to you as we live moment by moment, as we move on through the week, and we'd be grateful. Amen.
Say hi, Ray. Say hi, Ray.
Oh, hi, Ray. Glad you're there, Ray. Think of it.